This talk comes from www.euroleadershipresources.org. The European Leadership Forum is a bridge between local Christian leaders' needs and God's global resources. Hundreds of hours of key Christian thinking. Go to www.euroleadershipresources.org and sign up to receive details of more resources that can support your ministry.
Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for calling us to this place, for this beautiful day, and we pray now that you'll be with us and make our time and discussion together fruitful. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, first of all, my apologies, as I was originally supposed to be giving this talk yesterday morning and to sort of kick off this section, but I gather Ellis did a great job. And yesterday, and whoever else spoke, I don't know. What I want to do, if you've got these notes in front of you, and we're making some extra copies for anyone else who doesn't have them, these notes on Christianity and the arts, what I want to do today is to give a kind of foundational lecture on this subject. Clearly, as you look through this outline, if you have an outline in front of you, I'm certainly not going to get right through it this morning. I have no intention of doing that. This outline comes from a course that I teach on the subject, so it altogether probably involves about 12 hours or more of lectures, and can be one of those things that's infinitely extended or reducible into a little packet. For those of you who are particularly interested in this area, I would be happy to email you a full set of my notes and also a lot more quotations that go with these, which I would have to send you in the mail. So maybe later if you're interested, I will give you my email address. And in fact, why don't I write that down now so I don't forget? Let's see. If we have a board, oh, we do have a marker. It's hiding underneath the paper there. Okay, that's great. Yeah, my email. If you want a full set of these notes rather than the outline, is simply this: jerem.bars@covenantseminary.edu, and I will happily send these to you if you want them. So what I want to try to do today is to just give you, start off with some basics. I'm probably not going to say anything which is going to be new to anybody. I don't apologize for that. If I was saying something completely new, it would probably be wrong. That's my assumption, basically. If I come up with something new, it probably means I've misunderstood it. You're going to need a copy to make some more. Thank you. Okay. How many copies do we need, by the way? Who doesn't have copies? Just so we get that clear. It looks like more like 7 or 8. So, okay. Thank you. Okay, so I want to begin with giving some kind of basics on a biblical doctrine of creativity. Obviously, I'm going to start, number one, by talking about God as the creator of all things, the creator of all things, both visible and invisible. I don't need to persuade you that God is the creator, but you're all familiar with Psalm 8, and I'll just read a few verses from that. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouths of babes and infants you have established praise because of your enemies, to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you've made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You've given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. The psalm speaks to us of the wonder of God, what God has made in this universe. Whether we're looking at the night sky or any other part of it, but even more at the glory that it is to be human. And I want to come back and say a little bit more about that in a moment. In this packet, you'll see there are some quotations from a man named Daniel Loiseau. This is a little article on the imagination of God. It's a wonderful article which you see the reference to there, and just a brief quotation from. It's a beautiful article to read, and then there's some fairly extensive quotations from Calvin, from his institutes, on the first page there, where Calvin is speaking about the wonder, the perfection of what God has made. Now, again, I don't need to persuade you of the beauty of what God has made. There are so many biblical passages that speak about it. We can think of Psalm 8, which I just read to you, Psalm 148, section at the end of the book of Job, Job 38 through 41, Psalm 19, another passage, and also in the book of Revelation in chapter 4, verse 11, where we see those in heaven praising God for the wonder of his creation. As we think about what God has made, what Daniel Loiseau suggests is that, and I'll just read his words here, it's the first brief quotation there. He says, how God's imagination daily loads us with benefits. Contemplate this embarrassment of riches from a fourfold aspect. Their perfection, their diversity, their profusion, their inventiveness. And I want to say just a little bit about each of those things. If we think about the perfection of God's creation, if we take anything God has made, whether we're looking at it at the macro level, let's say we look up at the stars in the night sky, which are unbelievably distant from us. Yeah, they have the most extraordinary beauty. But if we take anything that God has made and look at it under a microscope, the greater the magnification, at every level of magnification, we see new beauty to it. This is true of anything that God has made. You take a flower stem or just a part of a flower petal or anything else, and you start magnifying it, there is a glory at every level, a beauty at every level. If you contrast that with what human beings have made, we see the difference very acutely. If you take, let's say, for example, a piece of a beautifully polished steel, lots of bits of it in this room, you put that under a microscope, something that human beings have made, and you start seeing the imperfections. We start seeing the flaws in anything that we make the more closely you look at it. With everything that God has made, it's exactly the opposite. Though there are levels of beauty and perfection which previous generations knew nothing about because they were simply unable to see them, but they were there all the time. And everything God has made is like this. There is the most marvelous perfection in all that he has made. Secondly, think about the diversity of what God has made. It's true with anything we look out at in the world. I personally love to grow things. And the more you start learning about flowers, let's say, I love to grow flowers, they're just such extraordinary variety in what God has made. Whether it's birds or insects or flowers or whatever it is, or if we take the extraordinary diversity of human beings, How many of us are there in the world? I don't know how many billion at the moment. You know, but there aren't two the same. We're all different. God loves diversity. And this is true with everything. You think of snowflakes. None of them are like each other. You just think about that. You know, the amount of snow that falls on this earth in the winter. And yet there is this extraordinary diversity when we start looking at these things. Or with a sunset. You know, it's not just that every day what is painted across the sky is different, but every different vantage point from which you look, it's different. And as you sit on a beach, let's say, or on a hillside, and or in your home, and you look out at a sunset, it changes every second. God is a God who delights in diversity and variety. Thirdly, profusion. God loves abundance. Again, think of one of the things that Daniel Loiseau says in this lovely article that I've quoted there, is that God has the delight of a little child. You know, he makes a flower and then he makes another like it, and he fills a whole meadow with them. And each time he looks at it, he just, it's like saying, do it again, do it again. You know, and we all see and delight in this abundance, whether it's the flowers in a meadow or the stars in the night sky. If you've ever, of course, in today, we very rarely see the stars as they actually are, because they're obscured by our cities and the lights that they put out. But if you've ever gone high up in the mountains, I've often gone backpacking in the high Sierras in California, and if you're sleeping out at 10 or 11,000 feet, there basically isn't any sky. There's just stars. You know, it's just unbelievable when you get up there away from human habitation and see what God has made. So the profusion of God's creation. And fourthly, the inventiveness. All of us admire human beings, men and women, who come up with new designs. And that's perfectly appropriate, of course, to admire that. But just think how that is a tiny, an infinitesimal copy of the inventiveness of God, who delights in making all things new. Not just at the beginning when he first made this universe, but every day. You know, God makes all things new, and he is going to do that through all eternity. So the extraordinary inventiveness of God. Now that's where, if we think about Christianity and the arts, we're going to have to start with this always. You know, that the great creator, the great artist is God. That's where any Christian is going to begin. And with simply being in awe of him, worshiping in him because of the wonder of his creative ability. The way his majesty, as Psalm 8 says, is revealed in everything around us. Now that brings me to a second point, a second very basic point here, and that is that for the Christian, we are forbidden by God's word to be ascetics. And let me put that word up here, because I'm not talking about aesthetics here, but asceticism. You know, asceticism is basically the denial of the value of creation. But Christians are forbidden to deny the value of what God has made. Rather, God calls us to gladly receive and to enjoy all the gifts of his creation. And while some of you may think this is an obvious thing to say, it's something that's absolutely necessary to say. Because all through the history of the church, from the first century up until today, there are many, many Christians, believing Christians, evangelical Christians today, who have a very low view, for all practical purposes, of the value of the gifts of God's creativity. Throughout the history of the church, Christians have been tempted to devalue the richness of creation, and therefore to devalue the arts. So constantly, and some of you who are artists have to wrestle with this in your churches and from your fellow believers. Often a Christian who is an artist, who is a painter or a musician or a writer or whatever it happens to be, is made to feel as if what they're doing is somehow some optional extra that's not really necessary, that is somehow even less spiritual. Christians sometimes appear to teach as if it were more spiritual for us to live a life that was devoid of beauty, devoid of good things. It's as if simplicity in the Christian life, and even barrenness, were considered to be more pleasing to God. So less is more. The less I have of anything, the less I have to enjoy, somehow the more godly I am. There is a deep strain of that, and there has been in Christianity from the first century until today. And of course, what is behind this is the view that what really matters to God and what's really important in the Christian life are those things that are considered to be, what we might put in quotes, spiritual. And therefore, the physical and things of creation, in particular, extravagant things like the arts, are considered to be, at very best, secondary, if not actually unnecessary. Now, this comes across in all sorts of ways, whether it's just simply a devaluation of the physical as unimportant, or saying, well, the things that really matter, the only things that really matter are evangelism and mission work and whatever. And if we were really godly, that's where we would devote our money, our attention, whatever. If we have a little bit extra, well, maybe, yeah, maybe I'll indulge in a painting or I'll listen to some music or something like that. But we need to understand that this mentality is nonsense biblically. It's absolute nonsense. That's not even a strong enough word. More than that, it's a heresy. It's the most serious kind of heresy imaginable. And let me read to you Paul's words in Timothy. If you turn to his letter to Timothy, where Paul addresses this issue in 1 Timothy chapter 4, Paul writes this in verses 1 through 5. He says, the Spirit expressly says, and I want you to notice how strong his words are here. The Spirit expressly says that in later times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and who know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. Now, that's about the strongest statement anywhere in the Bible about a heresy. And the heresy that's being addressed here is this heresy, that the things of the created world, whether it's human sexuality and marriage or food or We may add the arts or music or painting or whatever it happens to be, or enjoying what God has made in the physical world, the night sky or a beautiful flower or whatever it is, or enjoying growing things. You know, Paul is addressing a wider issue here than simply sexuality and marriage and food, because underneath that particular thing that he's addressing is the notion that it's only the spiritual that matters. And the physical is unimportant. And again, think how strongly Paul condemns this. This is a doctrine of demons. It's taught by liars whose consciences are seared. It's a departure from the faith. In other words, this isn't Christianity at all. This view that here in our setting here, the arts are somehow secondary, an extravagant extra, an optional extra in the Christian life. I have here just a lovely little quotation from Calvin, who addresses this issue. It's on the second page of the quotations, and he simply says this: "Should the Lord have attracted our eyes to the beauty of the flowers and our sense of smell to pleasant odors, and should it then be sin to drink them in? Has he not even made the colors so that the one is more wonderful than the other?" So God, simply by creating a world like this and declaring it to be good, you think of the repeated statement of this in Genesis chapter 1, and giving it to us as our dwelling place, you know, God has said this is something which is good and which we are to enjoy. And the refusal to enjoy it, or the suggestion that it's unspiritual to devote myself, let's say, to creativity and the enjoyment of it, whether it's music or painting or anything else, is in the end a heresy. You know, it's a profound heresy, a denial of Christian truth. Now, let me point out that there are a whole series of doctrines, of foundational doctrines, which give affirmation to the value of the richness of life here in this world. Who needs some notes here? Just if you could put your hands up and we'll pass these around. One over here, and who else needs a set of notes? Thank you. Thanks very much. Appreciate you doing that. Okay. Thank you. That's probably the quotations as well. That's probably just the outline there. Hey, what are these doctrines that affirm the value, we may say the value of the arts, the value simply of life as God has given it to us in this world? First, the doctrine of creation. Just as Paul says there in 1 Timothy chapter 4, you know, the things that God has made, whether it's sexuality or the beauty of creation or good food to eat, pleasant odors, as Calvin says, lovely things to see, you know, this is made holy by the word of God, Paul says. And of course, what he's referring to is Genesis chapter 1, where God looks at what he's made in all its diversity and perfection and profusion and inventiveness and says, this is good. This is very good. You know, that's God's statement about the glory of his artistic creativity. You know, God looks at it and says it's good. So, first of all, the doctrine of creation. God has made this world in all its beauty and has given it to us. This is a wonderful affirmation of the value of these things. Secondly, what's called the doctrine of providence. God's providential care for all of his creation, what is often called common grace, is a reminder to us of God's commitment, not just when he first made it, as if he made it and then thought, well, that's all done and now I'm over it, but God is committed to caring for the things that he has made every day, to renewing all this creation. Think of the covenant that is made with Noah, and not just with Noah, but with all creatures on the face of this earth, with the whole of creation after the flood, and the sign of the rainbow that is given. Well, many of the Psalms address this issue of God's delight in caring for everything he's made, like Psalm 103 or Psalm 145, or Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6, where he speaks about the way God cares for the birds and he cares for the flowers, and also the way he cares for us and for all people, both believers and unbelievers. Or Jesus going on and saying in Matthew chapter 10 that God cares even about every sparrow in this world. That's an amazing thought if you think of all the sparrows there are out there. But God cares for every single one. So secondly, the doctrine of providence reminds us every single day that God delights in what he's made and encourages us to do the same. And God cares for what he's made. Thirdly, the doctrine of the Incarnation. The eternal Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, became flesh. Well, he became a man. He became a part of this physical universe in his incarnation, not just for 33 years, but forever. You know, Christ has entered this world forever. You know, that's why the New Testament recognizes the denial of the Incarnation. John addresses it in 1 John chapter 4 and elsewhere, is a fundamental denial of Christianity itself. What could be a stronger statement of God's delight in the wonder of this world that he has made and that he himself has entered it, has become fully part of it in the person of his Son, and not just temporarily, but eternally. You know, Christ is man, Christ is flesh, forever. Fourthly, the doctrine of physical resurrection. Our creeds teach it, the most basic creeds that we believe in. Christians do not simply believe in immortality. And that's not what the creeds say. We believe in the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. You know, that we are going to be raised up with bodies no longer subject to corruption and mortality, to death, to pain and sickness, forever. This is who we're going to be. This is fundamental to Christianity. And not just our physical resurrection, but fifthly, the doctrine of the new creation, that we are going to live on a renewed earth, where the curse is taken away and everything is made new by God. We are waiting for a new heavens and a new earth. I've just been teaching in St. Louis a Bible study on the book of Revelation. I've given 58 lectures over the last couple of years and just completed it about a month ago. And getting to the end of the book of Revelation and talking about the new earth, it really struck me. There are people in this Bible study who've been Christians for 60 or 70 years. And when I spoke about the doctrine of the physical resurrection and the new creation, you know, there were people there who'd been Christians for 70 years who said they had never heard this before. You know, this was a completely new idea, that their whole understanding of the Christian's future was of a spiritual, sort of disembodied existence. And I've been teaching this Bible study for 15 years, and on various biblical books, on the Psalms, on Romans, and many other things. And I reminded them, I said, look back at your notes. When we studied 2 Peter, we talked about this. When we studied Romans 8, we talked about this. And many other sections. I said, you can go home and look them up. Because every week I give them a full text of my lecture. And they said, yes, actually, you did talk about it. But they had never taken it in. Because so many Christians have been taught so strongly and have thought so strongly, a sort of a Neoplatonic understanding of spirituality, which is really what Paul is talking about in 1 Timothy 4, that the spiritual is better, that physical and life in this world and in all its beauty and wonder is really only secondary. It really doesn't matter. But that is not what the scripture teaches. So there are these series, these five affirmations of the wonder of what God has made and our calling to delight in it. So there is absolutely no room for asceticism in the Christian life. And it constantly rears itself. And any Christian in the evangelical community today who feels called to be a painter or a dancer or a musician or a writer is going to be made to feel by many of their fellow believers as if this was somehow something which really wasn't that important. Why don't you get a real job? You know, that's what Christians in the arts get told over and over again. You know, why don't you do something that really matters? You know, at least, you know, you could be doing something to make people well. You know, be a teacher or be a doctor or a nurse or something, but the arts aren't really. I mean, is this a serious calling for the Christian? Well, yes, it is. Because it's simply a way of being like our Creator. That brings me to point number three. Men and women, as those made in the likeness of God, are made like Him to be sub-creators. Now, again, I hardly need to give you references here for this, but I'll just refer to a couple of things. First, Psalm 8, which reminds us that to be human is more glorious than anything else in all of the creation. That God's majesty is shown in the physical universe. His glory is revealed in human persons. Because we have been made like Him, His glory has been set on us, and we have been given dominion over this world. And think of this beautiful passage in Revelation 21, verses 24 through 26, where it looks forward to the time after the coming of Christ when all the nations of this earth are going to bring the glory of their cultures, of all their creativity in music and everything else, they're going to bring them and offer them to Christ in His kingdom. A wonderful passage. And think just also of the fact that Jesus was almost certainly a carpenter for far more years than He was an evangelist. I hear Christians all the time saying things, well, you know, I feel like I'm going to go to seminary to study theology and train for the ministry because that's the really spiritual thing to do. So, you know, what I do at the moment, you know, being a plumber or a school teacher, whatever, really doesn't matter very much. It's not significant in the kingdom of God. It's not a serious calling. Again, this is a heresy. Jesus, you know, the perfect human person, spent most of His life not being an evangelist. And He wasn't suddenly pleasing His Father more when He started doing that. He was fulfilling a particular calling. And that's why the Scripture tells not many of us to be teachers of the Word. And that never suggests that this is something that every Christian should do. Rather, we are to use whatever gifts God has given us for His glory. Now, as we think about ourselves as human persons, we, of course, are not creators in an absolute sense. Only God is. You know, God has made this universe out of nothing. You know, He started with simply His imagination. And from that, He has made everything. We are those who are taking what God has made and working with it. So that's why I use the term sub-creators. You know, or another way to put it, it would be to say simply, we are playing with what God has made. And by the word playing, I don't mean to devalue it. That's not my point. But what I use that term playing is because we, in comparison with God, of course, are like very young children who are just working with a tiny little bit of the wonder of what God has made. And if you look on these quotes here, C.S. Lewis says a lot of wonderful things about this. Just at the bottom of page 4 there, or at the top of page 4 in the quotes, Lewis is talking about all of the arts, and he says, you know, the greatest poems, indeed all of the greatest artistic works, have been made by men who valued something else much more than poetry. That is, they saw themselves as people who were living before God. You know, and they have a proper sense of who they are before Him. And later on in these notes, we come back to that issue. And then there's a wonderful quotation here from Isaac Newton, who's, of course, a very great scientist. And he also uses this image of playing. He says, "I do not know what I may appear to the world, but to myself, I seem to have been only like a boy playing on the seashore and diverting myself and now and then finding a smoother pebble or a prettier shell than ordinary, whilst the great ocean of truth lay all undiscovered before me." Now, it seems to be any Christian in the arts who has a proper sense of the glory of God is going to feel like that. I'm just like a little child playing on the edges of what God has made and working with these things. I don't say that again to devalue the artist. That's not the point. But to see ourselves properly, coram Deo, before the face of God, as we do what we do. A way to express this would be to say that what we do is, if we take an image from Genesis, where Adam and Eve are called to care for the garden, to till the garden, we till the garden of color, if we're painters, or photographers, of words, if we're writers, poets, preachers, of form and texture, if we are sculptors, or again, painters, of sound and harmony, if we are composers or musicians, of stone and clay, of imagination, of God's works in creation. You know, we are tilling what God has made. That's what we are doing. We are simply working with all the bits and pieces, all the wonderful things that God has given us. Another way to express this would be simply to say this, and here I'm quoting Hans Ruckmacher, and I would commend to you, if you haven't read it already, his wonderful little essay called Art Needs No Justification. Art needs no justification. The Christian doesn't have to defend, shouldn't need ever to have to defend a delight either in creating oneself as an artist or in enjoying what other artists have done. Art needs no justification any more than food needs justification or sex needs justification. It's simply a good gift of God for which we should be thankful. Now, let me finish, and then I'm just going to open this up for discussion by going through these 5 points I make here at the end of section 3 there. So, there are 5 aspects, or 5 purposes, we may say, of our calling as artists. You know, how am I to think of myself? As an artist, as a writer, as a painter, as a musician, as whatever it happens to be. And of course, this is true in anything else of life as well, because in one sense, being an artist is no different from any other job, any other calling. It's just the same. And our fundamental calling is the same. And these 5 points I'm going to make here apply to all of our work, to all of our exercise of whatever gifts God has given us. Number one, first of all, the artist seeks to glorify God in everything one does. Now, that's my first calling as a human being, is to love God with my heart and soul and mind and strength and all my artistic gifts and all my work. My first calling will be to glorify God, to show Him I love Him, and I honor Him in everything that I do. So later on in these notes, we won't get to that today. One of the problems that art struggles with in our contemporary setting is art is basically has become, ever since the Romantic period, around 1800, basically self-centered. But for the Christian, we always begin with recognizing as a writer, as a painter, as a musician, what I'm doing is glorifying God, pleasing Him, honoring Him, delighting in Him, praising Him. So that's where we're going to begin, with a desire to offer our gifts to the glory of God. They're not just for me. They are for the Lord. Everything we have is from Him and to Him and for His praise. That's how the Apostle Paul expresses it. For from Him and to Him and through Him are all things. And so that's how the Christian artist thinks about one's work. This is for God's glory. It's from Him. I do it through Him, through His strength and power and the grace of His Holy Spirit. Livy is going to talk about this later in terms of Bezaleel. He was somebody who's gifted by the Holy Spirit for his work of building on the tabernacle. So from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. And that's how the artist begins. Secondly, number two, in that framework of living before God and for Him and through Him, we are designed to find fulfillment for ourselves in using, developing, and expressing the gifts that God has so richly given us. Just as sex is fulfilling in marriage, and eating is a pleasure, and looking at the wonder of creation, let's say a night sky, is a joy to us, so is the act of creating, of being a sub-creator, of being an artist, or being a doctor, or being anything else, a laborer. In any work we do, we are simply, God has designed us to delight in and to find fulfillment in what we do, to find pleasure in the works of our hands, in the works of our imagination. So this is something which is fulfilling, and God has made it to be that way. And we should never be embarrassed by that. It's just like Eric Liddell says, when I run, I feel God's pleasure. And that should be true for the painter or the musician or for the teacher. When I teach, I feel God's pleasure. And my brother-in-law is a painter, a landscape painter in California. When he paints, he feels the pleasure of God, something that's deeply fulfilling to him. So he's just being himself, the person God made him to be, painting of this wonderful gift that God has given him. Thirdly, the Christian who is an artist, just like the Christian who is anything else, desires to be of benefit to other people, so that they may look at or listen to or see, read what we have made and say, this is good. Just like God says that about His own creation. Now, a Christian artist, just like a Christian doctor or laborer, farmer, like my father-in-law, who's been a farmer all his life growing fruit, the Christian, whatever one does, this is true for the artist as well, is created by God to live in community. Not simply for myself, but to serve other people. And so the question I ask myself always as an artist is, how may I serve other people with the gift that God has given me? Yes, it's fulfilling to me. When I do this, when I paint, I feel God's pleasure. But God has set me in community, in the human community, to love my neighbor. And the artist is called to love their neighbor, to serve their neighbor, to enrich their neighbor's life. C.S. Lewis had many wonderful things to say about this. So when I think about developing my gifts and using my gifts, I'm always going to be asking the question, how am I serving my neighbor? Whether I'm playing jazz like Bill back here or whatever it is. Oh, how am I bringing joy and blessing to my neighbor's life? Number four, in being creative, we exercise dominion over this earth. God created us to do that. That's who we fundamentally are as human beings. The one thing it says in Genesis, when it says we're made in the image of God, there are many things that it means. We're made to love like God is love, to love Him and love one another. We're made to be moral like Him. We're made to be many things, but the thing that Genesis picks on is dominion. God has given us dominion, authority over this world. And the artist, the Christian artist, is exercising dominion. Now again, we're tilling what God has made. That's what we're doing. We're taking these wonderful gifts of God and using the gifts He's given us to bring out the wonder of what God has made. Because that's really what the artist is doing. Just like the farmer is producing fruit from the earth, the artist is producing painting or music or poetry or drama or whatever it is from what God has made. We're exercising dominion. That's what the arts are. The exercise of our authority, of being kings and queens over this earth under God. And then number five, there is something additional we add here because of the fall. All Christians, and again, whatever we do, and this is going to be true for the artists too, in all our work, in all our creative work, we are called to set back the consequences of the fall. So, as an artist, as a musician, as a painter, as a poet, or whatever it is that I do, I recognize that I am living in a fallen world, which God is in the process of redeeming. And He calls me into that task of helping set people free from misery and the brokenness of their lives, so that I'm bringing something which is healing, which is encouraging, which is edifying, which is comforting to people. And every Christian artist is doing that in one way or another. Of bringing some light and life and beauty back into people's lives, lives that are damaged by sin and the curse in this world. I don't mean by that that all art has to be positive. That's not my point. It's not my point at all. But that's always going to be an element of what we're doing, and that is setting back the consequences of the fall, because the artist every day recognizes they're living in a broken world. And our calling simply as Christians is to resist the fall and to work against it. And that's going to be my calling as an artist as well. Now, I'm going to stop at that point and open this up for discussion. As I said at the beginning, you just have a short outline here of these lectures, and we've just gone through the first three points very briefly, but I'm happy to send a complete set of notes to anybody if you just email me, and not just that outline, and a very much fuller set of quotations than you have in this packet. Okay, questions? Anything anybody wants to raise here? Issues for discussion, contributions you want to make, responses. Yes, sir.
Just to extend on that last point, we're called to set up boundaries of fall. How about with artistic practice to be encouraging the fall? How are you seeing this?
I can't tell any individual. Let me repeat this. I have to remind myself to repeat the questions. What is this going to mean for the artist? That we're to set back the boundaries, the consequences of the fall. I can't tell you exactly what that's going to mean for you. If you look at some professions, for example, if you take a doctor or a nurse, it's very obvious what they're doing. They're dealing directly with the consequences of the fall, the brokenness of the body and mind. Now, or you take a farmer like my father-in-law. You know, he's feeding people. We all need food. And often food is in short supply, or the richness of what God has made is in short supply for people in this world, and the farmer is trying to do something about that. You know, for the Christian farmer, their bottom line is not how much money am I making, it's am I actually serving people with the food that I grow. Now, for the Christian artist, I always am going to have to recognize I am living in a world where people are damaged by sin and all of its consequences. How can I serve them to bring something into their lives which is going to be healing? Now, it won't simply by... this is why I said this. It's not simply that, therefore, you know, everything that a Christian artist does has got to be lovely. You know, so we're going to all turn ourselves into Thomas Kincaid or something and make people feel nice about things. That's not what I mean at all. That's not at all what I mean. Because there's something false about that. And because the Christian who's an artist is going to take the fall very seriously. So many of the things that one does may actually be addressing directly the brokenness of human existence and helping people come to terms with it rather than having a superficial response to it. So one may produce things that are very sad, that are very dark in that sense. So don't misunderstand the point that I am making there. But it's a matter of taking the fall seriously. So that we see the sorrow that comes into the into human existence. Let me give an example from, if you take, for example, the poetry of Gerard Manley Hopkins. All of you are familiar, I'm sure, or many of you will be familiar with some of his more famous poems, like Pied Beauty, Glory Be to God for Dappled Things, or... another of his, which begins, "The world is charged with the grandeur of God." It's a wonderful poem about the glory of what God has made. But Hopkins also wrote what are called a series of terrible sonnets, which address his own brokenness as a person and his own sense of spiritual poverty and his relationship with God. And they're really wonderful sonnets. They are a tremendous comfort because here there's this artist addressing very directly the pain of the human condition. So, again, don't misunderstand what I am saying there. Sometimes human beings need to be reminded of the terrible reality of the fall. And a Christian artist calling may include that. If you take an example from Scripture, many, many examples from Scripture, you know, the Bible is not just full of nice things. There's some pretty horrible things in there. Think of the account of the rape of Tamar, for example, where she's raped by her half-brother, Amnon, and that ruins her life. I mean, she's in that society, that's the end of her. I mean, she's done. She can't possibly ever get married and have a family. She's going to live in seclusion from then on. Or an even worse story, the rape of the concubine of the Levite in the book of Judges. She is raped all night until she dies. It's a dreadful story. Is it inappropriate that's in Scripture? No, it isn't. You know, this is reality. Or the book of Ecclesiastes, and the major theme of the book of Ecclesiastes is the misery of human existence, its absurdity if there's only what happens between birth and death. Now, there are hints in the book of Ecclesiastes that there's an answer to this problem, but that's not what the book is about. It's about vanity, and for myself, you know, the book of Ecclesiastes is still my favorite book in the Bible. It's the thing that God used to convince me that this really is the Word of God. Because that was my own position at the time. And I thought life was totally absurd and I was suicidal. And you know, the first time I ever took Christianity seriously, you know, so I thought the Bible was just myths and legends and fairy stories. And I went to a meeting which this Canadian I had got was getting to know had just after I met him, and he did a Bible study on the first two chapters of the book of Ecclesiastes, and he just read them, and it just absolutely blew me away. I thought, this is real. This is the human condition. And there was no answer in it whatsoever. It was just expressing the absurdity of the human condition. So a Christian artist may very well be saying things which are full of desperation and sorrow. So, again, don't misunderstand what I mean about setting back the consequences of the fall. Because part of dealing with the fall is dealing with it seriously, rather than, and I don't want to just get a Thomas Kincaid, but or whatever other example you want to use, where somebody is presenting reality as if everything was just lovely and pleasant. Yeah, it's just nonsense. And that's not what the Christian's calling is in the arts, to write stories which are always pleasant, as if there was no reality to human sin. Or to write music which was just bright and pretty, but which never dealt with the depth and the sadness of the human condition, that would be false and sentimental. And sadly, many Christians think of Christian art as being like that. You know, it's supposed to be cheerful. So that's not what I'm saying. There is, of course, a place for cheerful things. There are some very cheerful psalms and cheering psalms, but they're cheering because they take sin seriously. They don't pretend that this isn't a problem. So that's a great question. But that's just the beginning of an answer.
There.
Yes. Do tell me your names when you ask a question, because many of you I don't know at all. So. Yes. Okay. Well, I recognize some of your faces, but...
I'm Rodrigo Mokan, I come from Romania.
Okay.
And we come from a very strong Baptist background.
Yes.
And as you might expect, it is considered that the only way to increase the gospel is by word.
Yes.
So if you choose, and they're more ready to admit that you can do that these days, you know, we can do anything about it. Speak about it.
So yes.
Do your art, you express whatever you want in it, but unless you speak, this is not really telling anything meaningful. And when they quote, I think it was Paul, who was saying, how would they believe if they do not hear, and how would they hear if no one tells them? So, how would you smack that?
That's a great.
Say that from where the question comes, and obviously one of the artists is my husband.
Yeah.
But there is this tendency, okay, I do the sculpture, but if I get to be interviewed, then I have to, you know, push it in there and say something that is really Christian. Otherwise, I'm wasting whatever God has given me.
I understand.
So do that.
Yeah, that's a great question. And that is, you know, it is a very sad question, yes. By great, I don't mean this is a positive question. It's a sad question. It is indeed. And that is, just for the tape here, does the Christian artist have to always add a kind of gospel word? You know, it's okay, after all, because we just got to put up with it. You're fine. We finally said, it's okay to make music or to paint or whatever, but now you've got to stand up and preach. To make this really worthwhile. And again, let me just say, this is, and I say it respectfully, this is nonsense. You know, my father-in-law has grown fruit all his life. It doesn't become worthwhile if he adds a tract in every box of peaches. I'm quite serious. He doesn't need to do that. You know, and let me tell you a story about him, because I hope this will be a challenge to all of you who are artists. One time I came across him in the field, and he grew up in a church just like that, where he had never been taught that what he did was of any value whatsoever. You know, the only thing that was valuable was that he gave money to the church. You know, so he was just treated because he was a farmer, like, he had a good year, we'll give more money to the church, you know, and then this will make it worthwhile. But, you know, he read the Bible. He left school at the age of 12, but he read the Bible himself, and one day I came across him in the field. And he was just going to be picking the first peaches from this little orchard of peach trees. He wasn't a big farm. He just had like 40 acres, just a small farm. So he wasn't a wealthy man. But he was out there in the field, and he was kneeling down now with one of these peaches. And the first peaches that a peach tree ever bears are the best peaches it will ever have. I've just had 3 or 4 huge peaches when it's 3 or 4 years old. And he was kneeling down there, and he was offering one of these peaches up to the Lord. And he was saying, "Lord, you know, these peaches are yours. These trees are yours. This field is yours. My farm is yours. I belong to you. You know, help me to do my farming to your glory." You know, that's the Christian artist's calling. You know, it's not to preach the gospel. It's to do what one does to the glory of God. You know, whatever it is, to offer myself to him and then serve him in what I do. Now, the consequence of that in his life, and it was a very beautiful thing, was he was an extraordinarily generous man. He wasn't wealthy at all, and he's now 89 and he has senile dementia. It's very sad. We're just out there visiting him just recently. But all his life he gave away 50% of his income, and he wasn't a wealthy man, but because he really thought of it as God's. His bottom line wasn't, how much money do I make? You know, or anything else. And all his life he went to a church which taught him that he was doing nothing of any value whatsoever, except when he gave to the church for the preaching of the gospel. But this is profoundly unbiblical. And you know, God delights in simply our serving him. You know, that's what the scripture calls us to do, to offer ourselves to God as living sacrifices, and that's what my dad was doing, my father-in-law. And that's what the Christian artist does. Say, "Here I am, Lord, I'm yours. And I want to do this to serve you." And we have to resist those who say, "Well, it's not worth anything, you know, unless I add a track to it, you know, and I put a little notice on the peach instead of, you know, this is an Early Haven peach, you know, this is a Jesus Saves peach." I'm really serious. It's the same with anything else. You know, I flew here on a really beautiful plane made by Airbus. It's a wonderful plane made by this European consortium. And you know, if I ask the question, well, if Christians were involved in designing this, you know, are they supposed to engrave in the metal, you know, on every rivet, on every part, "Jesus saves us"? You know, is that what makes this valuable? You know, or these chairs, or whatever it is, anything that is well made. Or if I'm a Christian who makes food, you know, am I supposed to come out with a gospel tract along with a plate, you know, to make this worthwhile? No, absolutely not. And that's why James says to us, "Don't many of you be teachers?" Dorothy Sayers wrote one of the best things about this that's ever been written, and I'll be happy to send you a copy of it. Again, if you write and ask me, you know, I can't just say I'll send you this, but if you write and ask me, I'll send it to you. But it's an article called "Are Playwrights Evangelists?" And she said, "No, that's not what I am. I'm a playwright." You know, and yes, sometimes I may be called to do that, and she wrote a play called "The Man Born to Be King." But that's very rare in her works, and she didn't do it because she felt, well, you know, I've got to have one play which is evangelistic. You know, that was a passion that God put on her heart. But you know, most of her books, if you've read them, they don't preach the gospel. She wrote detective stories and all sorts of other interesting things, and they're just wonderful. And you just do that well, whatever it is you're called to do. Again, whether it's being a nurse, a doctor, a laborer, a farmer, a painter, a musician, whatever it is. And it isn't justified. That's why I made the point, art needs no justification. Its justification isn't, does it serve some evangelistic purpose? It's simply, this is a gift of God to be enjoyed. You know, it's just like anything else. You know, if I have sex with my wife, I don't want to just be rude here. I mean, if I have sex with my wife, I don't have to say to her afterwards, "Jesus saves, and this makes this worthwhile." I'm really serious. I don't mean to be to trivialize the gospel at all. But you see, the point is that does trivialize the gospel. Because it says that everything in the world that God has made only has value if it immediately serves this purpose of proclaiming the gospel of Christ explicitly. But of course that's not true. And nobody ever lives that way. It is a kind of absurdity to say that. That's not to devalue the importance of the gospel, because without it we'd all be dead and headed for hell. The gospel must be preached. But that doesn't mean that's what I have to do every moment of my life. So even as somebody who's been called by God to be a preacher of His Word, every sermon, every Bible study doesn't have to end with a clear presentation of the gospel and a call to people to repent. That's not what preaching is. The Bible isn't like that itself. And so we don't then say, well, Ecclesiastes shouldn't be in the Bible because it doesn't have the gospel explicitly. Or the book of Lamentations shouldn't be in the Bible because it's only just got this brief reference to God's compassion which never fails. So we'll keep that verse and cut the rest out because this is all too miserable. It's completely inappropriate for us to think that way. It's actually dishonoring to God. Yes. Yes. Yeah. I'm sorry, I'm not quick at answering questions.
You mentioned the new creation.
Yes.
And for many Christians, that's really an unknown chapter. Mm-hmm. Why is there not more work done on that? Then Lee Cake's written Future Great Planet Earth.
Yes.
But there are a few other treatments of that. And yet, it seems that if we had that right, we would understand a hope dimension for here on earth.
Yes.
It would so much give a different understanding of what we are to do here in our present time.
It would indeed. It's a great question. Why is not less written? Why is so little written on the new creation? Because if we thought about it more, it would have such an impact on how we live now. And you're exactly right. And if we ask why is so little written about it, why is it so rarely taught, and why when it is taught, it's not understood, which was the issue I was dealing with this Bible study I teach. You know, because I then went ahead and asked the question, why, even though I've taught this before, did you never take it in? So when I say this, clearly you say, well, I've never heard that in my life, because that's what a lot of these people in the Bible study said. No, that's a completely new idea to me, that we're going to live in the new creation here on this earth. And I think it is because this, whether we want to call it Neoplatonic or Greek or whatever, we don't want to just diss the Greeks here, but you know, there is this very strong strain in Christian history going right back to the first century of devaluing the body and of devaluing creation and of saying, well, spiritual things are more significant. And your question about preaching the gospel is related to it. You know, as if
the primary cause, but the secondary cause, we as evangelicals are not rising to the occasion, are not addressing the issue, are not teaching our people.
But that's because we've been so influenced by this, because there's this deep strain underneath our thinking which has this reluctance to affirm that life itself, in all its wonder, is actually just a good thing. And we all have been taught this view that spiritual things are more important. You know, it's so deeply taught, even in a Reformed heritage, which I stand in since I've been converted. Most of the people, I mean, this was a Reformed church I was teaching in, where these people have been their whole lives, and they said this is a new teaching to us. So this is so deeply ingrained in people. You know, one of my brothers-in-law, who's a farmer, he said to me, our new pastor is the first pastor we have ever had who has wanted to get to know me as a human being and who thinks what I'm doing has some value apart from what contributions I can make to the church. And that is such a tragedy. You know, that's how most Christians justify their job. You know, in one of three ways. They say, in my job, whether I'm a painter or whether I'm a farmer or whatever it is, my job has value because God tells me I've got to work with my hands and support myself rather than being dependent on others. You know, secondly, it has value if I can earn enough money to give to support the thing that really matters, which is the proclamation of the gospel and the ministry of the church. And thirdly, it has value if it gives me opportunities to evangelize the people who work with me, my fellow artists or my laborers or my fellow employees in my business. Well, the Bible's answer to that is no. Yes, those three things are true, but they're not the fundamental reason why my job as an artist or as a farmer matters. You know, it fundamentally matters because that's what God made me to do. That's my calling, my holy calling. Think of Paul's words there in 1 Timothy 4. It says, it is made holy by the word of God and by prayer, by prayers of thanksgiving and of dedication. You know, this makes it holy. This makes it spiritual. You know, it doesn't become spiritual if I preach the gospel or if I give to missions. That's not what makes it spiritual. What makes it spiritual is God says it is, and that I offer myself to Him as a living sacrifice. That's what makes it spiritual. But really, that doctrine is a new doctrine for many, many Christians, and they need to be taught it. I mean, you would hardly find any of you who are artists in this room will identify with what I said about, you know, artists are made to feel that what they're doing is somehow superficial, an optional extra. It's not really at the heart of the Christian life. Yeah, we need to stop here.